Thanks, Anne, for reading so clearly to us. Good morning, everybody. Keep your Bibles open. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful. So that's the prevailing belief that we have as we preach the Bible every week here. All Scripture is inspired by God. It was God-breathed, and it's useful. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting and for training in righteousness, so that the people of God can be equipped for every good work. The Song of Songs is breathed out by God and is useful for you. How many people have ever heard the Song of Songs preached? A very small few hands, right? I've never preached it. Ray has, so he's very helpfully lent me his notes, and you'll hear some references to Ray's wisdom as time goes by. But this is God's word, and I feel somewhat alarmed that I've never preached it before. I think I should have. And I think pastors that don't preach Song of Songs are failing their congregations. So together we're going to do some work with it today and next week as well. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you're a God who has not hidden himself. You have revealed yourself through your word, through the teachings of the prophets, supremely through your Son, the Lord Jesus. So as we come to this relatively unfamiliar part of your word, a difficult part of your word, we pray that you would teach us today. We pray that if necessary, you would rebuke us and correct us, but please train us in righteousness and equip us for those good works that you want us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. As I go through today, I've lent very heavily on Kamina Wust. Ray decided that we would preach the Song of Songs last year, but as it turns out, Ridley College, where I used to study, had a preaching conference a couple of months ago where they invited Kamina Wust, who has done a PhD based on the Song of Songs, to be the guest speaker. And Ray and I attended that, and Ray bought her book and gave it to me. If she was here, she would recognise a fair bit of what I'm saying as coming from her. I recommend this book. It's only brief, 120-odd pages, not very difficult to read. But if you want to get your head around the Song of Songs, I reckon this book is a really good place to start. Love songs. The book of Ecclesiastes finishes by telling us that of the writing of books, there's no end. The book of Ecclesiastes is followed by the Song of Songs. And I'd like to suggest that of the writing of love songs, there is no end. Have you noticed that? Right? Now, I don't listen to contemporary music. Amongst my many failures is one that I've just decided not to keep up with what's happening in the music world now. But it used to be, when I did pay a little bit more attention, that I would say about 90% of the songs that made it onto the charts were about love. Normally about falling in love, sometimes about falling out of love, but always the adventurous aspect of love. Have you ever heard of Patti Boyd, sometimes called Patti Harrison? She inspired three of the 20th century's most famous love songs. She was once probably the most famous model in the world, and became even more famous because she was the girlfriend and then later the wife of George Harrison, who was one of the four Beatles. You know what I mean when I talk about the Beatles, don't you? Very, very famous pop group, kids. Back in the day, there was no more famous pop group than the Beatles, and Patti Boyd married George Harrison. Well, George Harrison wrote a song called Something, and it was inspired by Patti Boyd, his girlfriend at the time. Frank Sinatra, another famous singer, he said Something is the greatest love song that's ever been written. And Frank sang a lot of love songs. Well, so Patti Boyd Harrison has inspired Something. But then Eric Clapton, who was George Harrison's best friend and a great guitarist and songwriter in his own right, Eric Clapton loved Patti Harrison too. So he wrote Layla, very famous song, because he loved her but he couldn't have her. But then Eric Clapton wrote Wonderful Tonight because he persuaded Patti to leave George and he persuaded George to let her go and she married Eric. So here's this one woman who's had, and there's more love songs written to her than by these blokes than just those three, but they're three of the most famous. But they're about falling in love and about lusting after her and being denied it and then falling in love again. Thing was, neither of those men remained faithful to her while they were married to her, and both of those marriages failed. That is not what the Bible means by love and marriage. If you get what you know about love and sex and marriage from the top 40, or from the telly, or from the internet, or any other source, you are being told lies. Dangerous lies, destructive lies. Do you want to live a life privileged by God's blessing? Do you? You'd be a fool to say no. If you want to live a life where you will live under God's smile, then listen to the wisdom of the Song of Songs. Because to depart from this is destructive. Destructive of personhood. Destructive of mental health. Destructive of physical health. The Song of Songs is God's wisdom about love and sex and marriage. So if those three things seem important to you, then listen carefully. The Song of Songs has never been disputed as belonging in sacred scripture. Rabbi Akiva was a Jewish rabbi of the early part of the Christian era. He wasn't a Christian, he was a Jew. But he said this: the whole world is not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, and the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. He said that if you sang the Song of Songs in a bawdy way, like if you concentrated on the fairly frank sexual imagery and kind of sang it inappropriately, he said that made you unfit for the world to come. This is, we're on holy ground, according to Rabbi Akiva. Now, the title, The Song of Solomon, that's how it appears in many Bibles. It could equally be called The Song of Songs, which means this is the greatest of all songs. We talk about the Holy of Holies. That means that's the holiest place of all. We talk about Jesus being the Lord of Lords. That means he's a Lord unlike any other. So the Song of Songs is a song unlike any other. This is the greatest song about love. There has never been a time when its presence in the Christian Bible was disputed, and yet it has been mishandled consistently by Christians for generations. What do you do with a song that doesn't even mention God? There's one kind of reference to God in the book, but this is another of those books, like Esther, where God isn't mentioned. So what's it doing in the Bible? Well, one way around that problem for many Christian preachers has been to say, well, it looks like it's a love song about a man and a woman, but it's actually about Jesus. So that's the Sunday school answer. The answer in Sunday school to every question, it's always about Jesus, isn't it? Right? I've told you before about the kid in Sunday school. The teacher says, boys and girls, what's brown and fluffy with long pointy ears and a little cute tail and it lives in a hole in the ground? Stunned silence from the kids. And then one brave kid puts his hand up and says, well, I know the answer's Jesus, but boy, it sounds like a rabbit. Well, the answer is always Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. But back when I was a boy learning maths, it wasn't just that you got the right answer. You had to show how you got to the right answer. You had to demonstrate your workings. Now, this is about Jesus, but it's a love song. So how does a love song help us understand Jesus? Well, stand by. Origen was one of the great early Christian thinkers and writers. He was one who allegorised the Song of Songs. He said it's not what it looks like. And so in the reading that Anne read to us, chapter 1, verse 13, says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. Now, that's pretty frank language. Origen said, actually, the sachet of myrrh is Jesus. Left breast is the Old Testament, right breast is the New Testament. Jesus is the means of uniting the whole Bible. That's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? The trouble with allegorising any part of the Bible is, says who? Show us your workings. Why is the sachet of myrrh, Jesus? There's no reason that's in the text. You impose that meaning on the text because you're a little bit nervous about what it actually says. Well, let's not be nervous. One of the problems that we have is that we've become unfamiliar with poetry. Now, this is a song. It's a poem. And songs and poems use language artistically. This is not some sort of mathematical text. This is not how to lay pipe. This is poetry of an exalted kind to celebrate the wonder and the beauty and the mystery of God's good gift of love and sexuality. They're good gifts. They're not to be ashamed of, but they're to be handled carefully and reverently. Now, our world has made a mockery of these sorts of things. And our world would sneer and despise any idea that human sexuality is best and should only be expressed in a lifelong commitment of one man and one woman. But that's the Bible's definition of marriage, and marriage is the Bible's way of saying this is how humans should express their sexuality in a lifelong, committed, monogamous, heterosexual relationship. Now, I've just said things that could land me in prison one day. But that's the Bible's vision of good sex. But that's not the world. That's not the vision that the world shares. Song of Songs uses all sorts of garden imagery, agricultural and countryside imagery to remind us of the Garden of Eden, to remind us of Genesis chapter 2, because marriage is God's idea and it was part of God's good gift to his human creation even before sin entered the world in the fall. Genesis 2, the man's alone. God says it's not good that the man is alone. And so he gives the man a wife. And that is good. And so the Song of Songs looks back to the ideal of one man and one woman in a one flesh relationship, with this, which is a poetic way of describing sexual union, one flesh. But it's more than just sex. It's this unity of two people into what becomes a new organism where one can't be imagined without the other. I've met people who've told me about losing their life's partner. They say it's like cutting an arm off. I've got some very close friends who are struggling with the aftermath of losing their wives before they were ready for them. You know, they died young. And they say it's like losing an arm. One flesh means you've been united into this one organism. Sex is part of it, but there's so much more than that. So, the Song of Songs is an unashamed celebration of God's good gift of pleasure in marriage and of union and of complementing each other, of helping each other, of ending aloneness. It's a beautiful picture of what marriage should be based on a look back to Genesis chapter 2 and the original gift of marriage. Now, we're not going to be able to work through every part of this, these verses we've looked at. I just want to survey it and I want to paint a bigger brush picture of the thing. Ray will pick up some of the details next week. But verse 1 tells us that it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And so there's a very strong connection between Solomon, one of the great kings of the Old Testament. Now, what does it mean, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's? It can mean a number of things. The way that the Hebrew is constructed could mean it belongs to Solomon, or it was written by him, or it could be written for him, that is dedicated to Solomon. It could also mean that it's about Solomon. Now, Kamina Wust, who I've leaned on very heavily for these ideas, she and most scholars these days would say that this is not a book that was written by Solomon. There's still some people who say that it was. She would say it's a book which relates to Solomon. She says, and I hadn't noticed this until I read her work and heard her lecture, but I found it persuasive. She says that the Book of Song of Songs actually shows Solomon, the great king, in a very bad light. And I think that's a helpful idea. So five times throughout the book Solomon is named, and there's a couple of references to the king, but the king needn't be Solomon either, because this is a love poem. Have you ever heard a love song that refers to the beloved in the language of royalty? Someday my prince will come, in Snow White. I've got a song on a record at home. The king is in his castle, his dog is at his feet, his queen is there beside him, right? That's one way to have a marriage bed, I guess. But he's got a 66 Chevy Nova parked outside, and he's living like a king in his double wide relocatable home in Gulf Shores, Alabama, right? And that's what it means to be a king in Gulf Shores, Alabama, to have a dog and a wife and a car, right? King could just be a poetic way of saying this is the best bloke I can find. It need not necessarily be a reference to Solomon. But the question we need to ask ourselves is what relationship the book has to Solomon. Is Solomon in the Bible a goodie or a baddie? Well, he's both. But the picture we get of Solomon in 1 Kings shows us that his downside was very down. Because Solomon, through a series of bad choices, became the instrument of Israel, the nation that he was ruling. It became the instrument of their downfall. So if you've got time, just turn back to 1 Kings very quickly. If you can keep your finger in Song of Solomon's. If you can't, then I just want to show you this. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David, Israel's first great king, knows he hasn't got long to left, and he's handing over the reins to Solomon, and he gives a charge, a kingly charge, to his son and heir. And so in 1 Kings chapter 2, David says to Solomon, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Why? That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. David had been promised that one of his descendants would reign eternally. David says, if God is going to keep his covenant, Solomon, you need to do what you need to do according to the law of Moses. So David charges his son Solomon, be a king that obeys the law in every respect. And so Solomon, realizing that he has a huge task ahead of him, prays to God for wisdom. And that's applauded. God says, that's a good choice. You could have asked me for wealth. You could have asked me for power, but you asked for wisdom. Good choice. So in chapter 4, we're told that Solomon was blessed with wisdom from God and riches and honour, the riches and honour that he hadn't asked for. And God says of him, no other king will compare with him throughout all his days. So Solomon's doing pretty well at the beginning, isn't he? But in chapter 3, verse 1, there's a note, an ominous note that comes out. Chapter 3, verse 1, look at it. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. That is unwise. That is flat out disobedient. Solomon should not have married a foreigner. He should have married from within the family of Israel. There's no editorial comment on Solomon's decision. We're meant to know enough of the law of Moses to say, oops, that's not going to end well. But over to chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. If it's not bad enough that he's married one foreign woman to make an alliance with a foreign nation's king when he should have been relying on God for security, 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now, what's the theme of the Song of Songs? Love. So what we've got here is a contrast of two kinds of love. Solomon loved the wrong kind of woman. The Song of Songs is a celebration about a woman loving the right kind of man. And that is not Solomon. So reading on, 1 Kings 11, verse 3, he had 700 wives. who were princesses, and 300 concubines. So it wasn't just enough that he had 700 he was married to. He had 300 on the side. That's what you call a harem. That's what the ancient kings used to do to show just how virile and how powerful they were, to demonstrate the authority that they had over their people. They could have any woman they wanted. And they'd bring them in so that that woman could not have any man she wanted. They were his. They were property. They were possessions. That is not Genesis 2's idea of marriage. Because a woman is not a possession of a man, and the man is not a possession of a woman. They're a mutuality. They're one flesh, where each wants what's good for the other. Solomon here is using women. Now, again, there's no editorial comment necessarily, but we're meant to be aghast at that. This is not how it should be. Now, these 700 wives and 300 concubines turned away his heart. Remember the promise to Solomon? If you walk in the Lord's ways, he will bless you. Solomon has decided to depart from God's ways. And we read there that he went after other gods and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. And so then down to verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Ray and I like the demotivator posters, and one of my particular favourites is one that says, "I am not completely useless, I can always serve as a bad example." Solomon is not completely useless, he serves as an extremely bad example. If you can find Nehemiah 13 very quickly, then do it, but I'm going to read it to you. Nehemiah chapter 13. Solomon, by marrying so many women, by erecting worship facilities for the gods of the women he'd married from all these other nations, he led the whole nation astray. Solomon was supposed to be a good example to God's people, and he wasn't. And so the nation followed the example of their king and began to worship the gods of the nations around them. They shouldn't have. As a result of that, the nation of Israel was divided. So the southern tribe of Judah was left alone. The 10 northern tribes split away and formed a new nation. So God's people were divided. But then eventually God's people were conquered. And the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern tribe of Judah was eventually taken captive by Babylon. After the Babylonian captivity, they've come back to a ruined Jerusalem, way, way past the grandeur that it once had when Solomon was alive and was building it. And Nehemiah, in chapter 13, laments what's become of Jerusalem and what's become of the people of God. And so Nehemiah 13, verse 25, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of foreign women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin." Women were Solomon's downfall. It started because his heart was drawn away from the worship of the true God by his wives. The choice of who you marry can determine the entire future shape of your life. Solomon chose badly, and it didn't just affect him, it affected the whole nation. It led to the downfall of Israel. It led to Israel's demise. So Solomon seems to be the foil, the anti-hero of the book of Song of Songs. And his approach to love is strongly contrasted with the Genesis 2 approach to love of the lovers, the one flesh, one man, one woman for life ideal of Genesis 2. Now you'll notice in the Song of Songs, as we've read it, as Anne's read it here, there are some headings. The ones that are in italics, the little letters that lean over a bit, they are not original to the text. And so you'll see things like "the bride confesses her love." You'll see "Solomon and his bride delight in each other." Ignore them. They're not part of the Bible. They've been put in by the editors of the English Standard Version, but they're not always that helpful. And I think in this case they're not, because the ESV translation assumes that the man spoken of here is Solomon. Now, some people think that. I've been persuaded that that's not the case, And so that's not how I'm going to be preaching it. And I don't think Ray will be preaching it that way either. There are some people who think that Solomon is the object of the woman's love, but I think there's a better way of looking at it. But even the he and the she bits that you'll see there and others, they've been added as well. There are no headings in this book. There's no chapters. There's no verses. It's just this continuous poem. And the way to work out who's speaking, and I don't read Hebrew, so this has to be done for me. Ray can pick it up because he does. It's by the gender of the words. And so some of the words are in the feminine gender. Some of them are clearly third person, so they're the others. Some of them are in the male gender, so that means it's the bloke speaking. Interestingly, the Song of Songs, 53% of the words are spoken by the woman. So this is a female perspective on the subject of love. Only 39% of the words are spoken by the man. Now, Kamina in her book suggests that the book of Song of Songs stands as a companion to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a dad speaking to his son. This is how life works. Live this way, pal. The Song of Songs is like motherly advice. It's the woman's perspective. Each are needed, and they're both scripture. But this is what Ray said in his sermon, and I think there's a lot to recommend this. If you want a song about love from the perspective of what is right in God's eyes, then there is no better song than this one. And yet I doubt many of us here have heard a series on this book of the Bible or studied it seriously. Now, I'm guilty as charged right there. And this is ironic in our sex-crazed culture. If this is the song of all songs concerning love and sexuality, we need to know it and understand it. I regret not preaching this sooner. So let's work our way through the text very quickly. Verses 2 to 4. We've seen the heading. I've given you a perspective on Solomon's role that I've learnt from Kamina Wooston, her very helpful book. But verses 2 to 4 start with this: let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So this is clearly the woman talking about the man. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. So love, wine was a gift of God, a beautiful drink for those who like it. She says, well, you can keep your grog because this bloke's better than that. Then you get to the others. Again, that's not a heading that you'll find in the actual original Hebrew text. But clearly the love that this woman feels for this man is something that her friends, these others, approve of. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. They're talking about the man. They're saying, sister, you've done very well for yourself. You've found a ripping bloke. Now, when I prepare couples for marriage, one of the questions I ask is, what do your parents think? What do your friends think? Because the opinions of others about the person you've chosen actually matters. In many cultures, the lovers don't get any say in it. They just have to get the one that mum and dad have arranged for them. That's the way it works. And arranged marriages are no less likely to fail than romantic marriages. But the opinion of others about the person you've settled your heart on is actually important, because they know you probably better than the person you've fallen in love with knows you, because they've known you for longer. And so these others play this important role throughout the text of commenting on the progress of the love relationship. Now, there's a number of other characters that turn up throughout the Song of Songs, the eight chapters as we have them. And so you've got the woman, you've got these others who are sometimes called the daughters of Jerusalem. You've got the man, Solomon appears. You've also got her brothers, and there's a few more as well. But these first verses show that this woman has a man that others wish they had, because he's an admirable man. He's a man that meets with their approval. Verses 5 to 11, I've taken a line from Shakespeare for the heading of this on the outline. Shakespeare had William Shakespeare, the great poet and playwright, in his play A Midsummer Night's Dream, he has a line: the course of true love never did run smooth. Now, we all know that for a fact, don't we? Right? There wouldn't be a romantic movie or a romantic book where everything worked out happily from the beginning to the end, because no one would watch it or read it. The course of true love never did run smooth. And each of us who has who's experienced love for another one knows that to be true, don't we? Subtle nods from all in agreement, right? We all know that this love doesn't always work out the way we want. So the woman in verse 5 says, "I'm very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me." So this tells us she's a country girl and she's employed in outside work, because that's how you get a suntan. Now, back in those days, a privileged, wealthy woman would not have had the tan given by the sun because she would have stayed indoors. This means this woman is working outdoors. And that's not something that the elites would necessarily have thought particularly attractive. So we read on, that's one problem. "My mother's sons were angry with me." Mother's sons, who would they be? Oh, they'd be her brothers. Why not her father? Well, there's various reasons for that, but she's talking about her brothers here. Now, they're sort of opponents as well. "They made me keeper of the vineyards." So they've put her to work outside doing manual physical labour in the country, and she says, "As a result of that, my own vineyard I have not kept." Now, that's a poetic play on words. Her vineyard is the love relationship which she has with the man. And the fact that she's been put to hard physical labour outside has kept her from where she really wants to be. So the brothers are obstructing the course of true love. Now, are they doing this out of spite? Because some brothers behave like that. My father told me stories about my mother's brothers and the little tricks they pulled on them, just for the sake of sort of petty meanness. But maybe they're doing it out of a sense of duty. I spent some time in the Solomon Islands. I did a teaching placement there, and I met and became a good friend with a young man who told me about some of the courting practices in the Solomon Islands. And he said, if a boy was interested in a girl, he had to tell the girl's best friend, and they had to keep all of their correspondence completely through this third party. Because if the girl's brothers discovered that he had an interest, it was their duty to beat the boy up. So he had a girlfriend and didn't want to beat him. So he played the game by the rules. It could be that something like that's at work here, an ancient practice. The brothers are obstruction to the course of true love at this point. But the work that she's got to do is keeping her from attending to her love. And so verse 7, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock." That the lovers have been separated. She doesn't know where the bloke is. She'd like to spend more time with him, but that doesn't seem possible. So this is the first time he speaks in verse 8. "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent." So there's no question that she's an outside country girl and she wants to know where she can bring her sheep so she can have a chance to chat to the bloke as well. And then he goes on, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." So they're pretty keen on each other and they're now starting to describe each other. Now, a chariot of Pharaoh would have been drawn by stallions, male horses. If he's comparing her to a mare among the stallions, what that means is she's so beautiful she'd turn all those stallions' heads away from pulling Pharaoh's chariots because they'd be so frisky with woo. As many of you know, I like music. I've got a fairly vast collection of records. The Fabulous Thunderbirds had a song called "She's Tough," where they were extolling the virtue of a particular girl. "You ought to see my baby when she walks down the street, upsetting every man that she meets." Well, verse 2 tells us, "She walks past a clock, the clock won't tell time. She walks through a college, the professors lose their minds." That's the effect this woman has, right? To put a mare among chariot horses means all those horses, they're not going to pull the chariot, they're all going to be wanting it. So it's a poetic rural image of just how wonderful this girl is. She's a complete distraction. So verse 12 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2, verse 6, there's this string of comparisons. Now, again, relying on Shakespeare, he had a poem, one of his sonnets, where he says, "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. What could be better than a beautiful summer's day? The woman Shakespeare is writing about. That's what's happening here. So, chapter 2, verse 1, the woman says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. That's a symbol of purity. But then he comes along and he says, as a lily among brambles. So she's a rose amidst thorns. Every other woman is like prickles. But this woman, she's got it all. She's beautiful. So is my love among the young women. So she replies, verse 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest. Well, you know, imagine being out in the bush. You're up at Noojee, surrounded by gum trees and tree ferns, and there's an apple tree. You can't eat a gum tree, but you can take an apple down and taste its juicy sweetness. So she's saying, I'm out in the bush, and there's this tree that I can feed on. Beautiful. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I'm sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. This is a love poem. They love each other, they enjoy each other. And so we've got this harking back to the imagery of Eden, Genesis 2, where we get God's design for love and marriage. In Eden, in Genesis 2, God brought the woman to the man in the garden because he was alone. And so the Song of Songs emphasises this positive nature of sexual love in the context of marriage as God's answer to the problem of loneliness. The vision of love and marriage that we have in the Song of Songs is probably the closest thing that humans can experience to Eden in the context of a fallen world. That's why marriage should be treasured. It's God's gift to end aloneness, but it's a glimpse, it's a recollection of Eden in a world that feels very dark and dirty, which is why Christians need to work on their marriages. Because they'll bring joy, and they'll bring comfort, and they'll bring companionship, and they'll be this little respite from a world that'll wear us down and draw us away. So marriage of the Song of Songs kind is as close to Eden as we'll get in this world. Well, verse 7 is very important because this is the first time that a chorus has been used in the book. It's the first appearance of it. And so very similar words will be found in chapter 3, verse 5, and right at the end in chapter 8, verse 4. So verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up awake or awaken love until it pleases. Now, Kamina, in her book, says what that really means is this is advice from the woman to everybody reading, to everybody listening. Conduct yourself wisely in matters of love. Because if you don't, the pain will be very real. And the consequences will be enduring. So don't flirt with this. Don't play around with love. Don't underestimate, don't trivialise it. Deal with it as seriously as this suggests you should. Don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, as the book comes to an end, there's this last reference to Solomon in chapter 8, verses 11 to 12. And it talks about Solomon's vineyard. And the suggestion seems to be that this woman, having found this man that all of her friends admire, she's saying to Solomon, you can keep your harem. 1,000 women, forget it. I've got one good man, and that's enough. Now, I reckon that's the message that the Song of Songs builds up to. Going and looking all over the place for this one and that one, the grass always seems greener on the other side of the fence. But God rewards commitment. God rewards those who keep their promises. She says, "You can keep your harem, Solomon. I've got one good man and that's enough." Barry Webb, in his commentary on these words, says, "The Song of Songs shows us a world in which a shepherd and a country girl can be as happy as the king upon his throne, perhaps even more so." So what do we do with it? Well, I'd like to say that the Song of Songs stands as a very real contrast to the way that our world has messed up the idea of sex and love. Our world celebrates freedom. So the Rolling Stones, another iconic 60s pop group, they had a song in 1965 which said, "I'm free to do what I want, any old time." And the Guardian newspaper in its review of the song said it was a gleeful hymn to the arrogance of youth. Our world has cast off restraint and we're reaping the results of it. God's word's been spurned and ridiculed, but the Song of Songs has a vision of love and sex which is life-enhancing, beautiful and good. Now, what about if you're single? What does the Song of Songs say to you? Well, we read before from Matthew chapter 22, which tells us that marriage isn't always going to be around. This is why the Song of Songs is about Jesus. Marriage is this very good gift of God, a taste of Eden in a fallen world, and yet it's temporary. In the new creation, there will be no marriage, because whatever marriage is supposed to mean now will be so completely fulfilled by Jesus in the new creation that marriage simply won't be necessary. And as good as marriage can be now, it pales into insignificance when compared to what the Bible talks about. The ultimate state is that we're going to be married to Jesus. And that's for everyone, whether you're single now or not. Now, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 19 that there are some who remain single for the purpose of serving the kingdom. There are some who have singleness forced on them. Singleness is one of those things that, well, every one of us has experienced in one shape or another. And singleness is something that some people experience unwillingly. My parents had a very good friend who was a career missionary. She died in July after 70 years of service in Jordan. She was buried in Jordan. She committed her life to the Lord Jesus as a young woman and decided on a career of missionary service as a nurse in a hospital ministering to the Bedouin in Jordan, and never married. So she visited Jenny and me. She had lunch with us some years ago, and she was telling us about her week in Melbourne, visiting schools and doing talks all around the place. And she went to a private girls' school, and she gave her talk and they had question and answer time afterwards. And one of the girls said, "When did you decide to become celibate?" And she said, "I didn't." It was just the way life worked out. And that's how it is for some people. Well, marriage is temporary because it won't be needed in the new creation. But as well as that, some of us might read this and say, "Well, it hasn't worked out quite that way for me in my marriage." And so as much as the Song of Songs looks back to Eden and the original creation, it looks ahead to the new Eden of the new creation. I don't think any marriage lives up to the ideals of the Song of Songs, because every marriage is a composite of two sinners. Maybe yours does. If so, you need to write a book. But I think most marriages fall short of this. This is the Bible's ideal. This is what we're aiming for. C.S. Lewis said this in his book Mere Christianity: "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for the earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of a copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. So if you are disappointed in your singleness, or if you are disappointed even to a small degree in your marriage, remember this is just because you weren't made for this world. You were made for eternity. And that's why the Bible finishes in Revelation 19 and 22 with a picture of Jesus, the ultimate bridegroom, and his people as the bride. Whatever you're looking for in life will not ever be completely satisfied here, because you were made for another world, entry to which is through faith in the Lord Jesus. So the Song of Songs is an ideal. The Song of Songs is a picture of love and marriage as it ought to be, in all its life-enhancing beauty. We all know, because experience teaches us, that we will fall short of that, and life will be full of disappointment. When we're disappointed, it's the time to look up and look ahead and realise that God has better things yet for every one of us who put our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words. We thank you for these words. We thank you that in your goodness and your kindness, you've put into the Bible a book which celebrates the great gift of love and sex and marriage. Help us to read it and treasure it, to understand it, and to pattern our lives on the things that we find here. Father, I pray for those who are struggling with singleness, whether it's something that is a disappointment to them or even something that causes some degree of resentment. Father, please be at work in their life by your Spirit to help them with that, to help them to understand your great and good purposes in life, to use even their singleness as a means of serving you. For those who are married, Father, please help us all to honour our spouses and to cherish them, to regard them as gifts from you. For any who have been disappointed in marriage, in fact, just for all of us, Father, please help us to keep our focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus, the restoration of all things, the creation of a beautiful new Eden, a world where all desires are fulfilled. And so I ask that you would help us to live in the light of the coming new creation. And again, we'd say, come, Lord Jesus. Come and make everything new. But Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that entry to that new Eden is only by way of faith in the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. So help us to be people of deep love, who give ourselves to Jesus and give ourselves to his service for others as well. Father, please write these things deeply on our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.